Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the word of God. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we are grateful for your love and your kindness that you have shown us in Christ. That indeed, before the foundations of the world, you chose us in him, that in the coming ages you might show the riches of your grace and mercy. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would rest in Christ, that you would give us ears to hear, that we would seek your wisdom in him and in the power of your Spirit, that you would take those words and that you would cause them to produce much fruit in our lives, all to the praise and glory of your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I think that when the Apostle Paul speaks of many sins, I think one of the most memorable lines that he writes about sin, particularly the sin of greed, is for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Greed is not just a problem in capitalist economies, but it's plagued the history of the world ever since its inception. Given how Paul characterizes greed as the root of all kinds of evils, it shouldn't surprise us then that this is the first topic that Solomon addresses in his sayings of wisdom that he wanted to pass along to his son. Rather than imparting great wealth, he wanted to give to his son an inheritance of wisdom, wise counsel. And it's a wise counsel that we can say, as we saw last week, ultimately finds its goal in Christ. And so what I want us to do this evening is we want to reflect upon Solomon's warnings against greed and where that potentially leads, and the sins that it involves. And so we want to first reflect upon Solomon's wise counsel, what he has to say. Then secondly, we want to think about the nature of greed itself and ultimately how it is tied to the worship of Mammon, the god of money. And then third and finally, we want to think carefully about where ultimately we can find true contentment in life, whether or not we can find it in things, in money and possessions, or whether we can and must ultimately find it in Christ. So let's think first about the wise counsel that Solomon gives to his son, and indeed we can say to all of us. In line with the book's theme, Solomon draws his son near to him in order to give him counsel and an instruction. Though we should note that while Solomon does take the lead, this counsel ultimately comes from both his from him as father, as well as from his mother. This is a pattern, I think, that we see set out in the earliest books of the scriptures, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, which was Israel's covenantal charter. There on the heels of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, God told the Israelites through Moses, in verse 7 of chapter 6, that you shall teach them diligently to your children. That is, these precepts, these laws, these commands. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. In other words, the parents were supposed to inculcate the children of Israel into the teaching of the law of God, into everything that the Lord taught them. Ultimately, they were supposed to sit, if you will, at their tables and not only feast upon food, bread, upon drink, upon meat, but they were ultimately, they should have feasted upon the wisdom of God. And it was something that both parents, both mother and father, were supposed to teach diligently to their children. Because at the heart of the law was ultimately loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And with this love, it was the desire for the parents to pass this love and this passion on, not simply something that they were to keep to themselves, but ultimately to give to their children, if you will, as an inheritance, passing down both the knowledge of God as well as the wisdom of God. I think as we think about how this wisdom was supposed to come down from father and mother to the children, we can think of this little school of wisdom, if you will, existing in a series of concentric circles. You know, first of all, there is the home where a child would ostensibly possess two parents, a loving father and a loving mother. And that would be perhaps that most immediate inner circle. Then we could see that circle of the family surrounded by yet another circle, and that is the circle of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the recipients of God's revelation, the recipients of his love. And then third and finally, we could draw perhaps a third larger circle around nation and around family. And it would be that of God's saving purposes and his redemption, his love that he would pour out upon the people. We can put this in New Testament terms. Where we find the wisdom of God, and particularly we can call it the school of wisdom, is family and then church and then ultimately in union with Christ. Now, what we have to recognize at this point is that we can say without a shadow of a doubt that the culture presently rails against and is seeking ultimately to destroy each one of these concentric circles. The world is out to destroy the family. The world is out to destroy the church. The world is out to relegate God to the ash heap of the concept of ideas. It was back in the 60s when theologians and philosophers proclaimed and heralded the death of God, that he is no longer. Organizations such as Black Lives Matter have stated that one of their chief goals is the destruction of the Western nuclear family. That is, a family that consists of father and mother and children. Instead, they want to see what we can call a disorganized family, whether it would be two men marrying each other, two women marrying each other, and they want to put at the forefront the agenda of the LGBTQ, and I've lost track in all seriousness of the various letters that have continued to be added to that acronym. They want to basically disrupt the traditional family. Now, let me make an important footnote here. It's one thing to critique the organization. It's another thing to say that we as Christians have the responsibility to love our neighbors as ourselves, including our black neighbors. So this is not to say that we should not love our black neighbors, but rather it's to say that this particular organization is out publicly to destroy the traditional Western family. But yet we shouldn't think that this one organization stands alone. There are other forces at work against the traditional family. When non-Christians and Christians alike seek divorce for something other than biblical grounds, they seek ultimately to rend asunder what God has put together. When individuals, courts, governments, or organizations seek to rewrite the divinely created laws of nature and claim that men can marry men, women can marry women, or that single-parent households stand on equal footing as the traditional two-parent household, they ultimately seek to destroy what God has ordained and what God has established as what is good and what is ultimately necessary for the passing down of wisdom. You know, for example, when the government tries to take the place of one or both parents, This is troubling. This is problematic. You can see this when education experts, so-called, a number of months ago were objecting to the whole idea of homeschooling. Why? Because schooling shouldn't be in the hands of parents. That should be in the hands of the government. Well, what goes under the heading of the so-called traditional Western family is nothing less than what the Bible teaches us about the nature of the family. And one of the reasons why I think it's so important for us to take note that here it's not only Solomon the father, but the mother of the family passing down the wisdom of God, is what you get in the traditional family as it's biblically defined. Not a matter of tradition, but rather a matter of biblical teaching, is you get a complete image of God teaching other image bearers how to bear the image of God. Because remember, when God created us, He created us in His image as male and female together, comprising the image of God. And so I think that this is so important for us to recognize. The two-parent household is ultimately a microcosm of God's creation and plan of redemption. As a part of the plan of redemption, the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. And then God manifests. And so what we're doing is that when we submit as children to our parents, we're ultimately manifesting the redemptive work of Christ, in a sense, as we submit to the authorities in our lives. In this particular case, as children submit to their parents. You know, God has written this and encoded this not only in the creation, but even in His law. What does Paul say? The fifth commandment is the first commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. And so children have to submit to their God-ordained authority, their parents, as Christ submitted to His Father. But it's simply just part of the creation, because what would happen if children ceased submitting to their parents? I can tell you what would happen. I won't say specifically who was doing these things in my household last night, but as I heard rustling in the pantry, I had to say, put the cookies back. You know, without adult supervision, without children submitting to their parents, chaos would ensue. There have been novels written about this. Lord of the Flies is one of them. Chaos would ensue. And so what we can say is that this submission of children to parents is both natural and redemptive. It's natural in that God's creation teaches us that children should submit to their parents, to learn from them, to obey them, to honor them. But it's redemptive insofar, as I said, that the children, as they submit to their parents, they shine forth the image of Christ, the Son's voluntary submission to His Father. What did Jesus tell us in John's Gospel? I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. How does the world know that a child loves Christ? Not only by the words that come out of his mouth in praise of Christ, but also in the way that that child submits to his parents. That ultimately is what is going on here in this opening chapter of Proverbs. So thus, as Christians, I think we have to do everything we can to preserve the institution of the family. We must begin where doctrine meets life, right under our own roofs. So parents, do you seek to pass on the knowledge and the wisdom of God to your children? Now, keep in mind, I don't think that this is something that really ends at the moment that the child turns 18, that our parenting responsibilities are completed and done. You know, no matter how old I am or get, I will always be a child. And no matter how old my parents are, or no matter how financially self-sufficient I might be, my parents still have that biblical responsibility to pass on wisdom to me. You know, just the other day, just 2 days ago, my daughter says to me, "Hey, why is the floor wet? You know, and why do I hear clicking in the wall?" And I thought, oh, no, you know, crawled up into the attic. There's a water pipe overflowing. So I had to start working on it. I didn't know what to do. You know, do you call the plumber? Do you call the AC guy? Called up my dad. And I said, "Dad, What do I do? I'm tempted to tear open the wall. He's like, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He passed on some common sense and some wisdom to me. That relationship is still there and should always be there. This isn't about age. This isn't about graduating. Parents and children always should have this relationship. Again, Deuteronomy 6:6, you shall teach them diligently to your children. That is the precepts and the wisdom of God, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. It's something that should be continually flowing from parent to child. Children, which applies to some, but in one sense, depending on our age, but in fact, all of us, as I've just said, do we listen? This is one of the big themes in Proverbs. Notice verse 8, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. This isn't simply rather the audible acknowledgement that we hear verbal noises emitting from our parents' mouths. But rather, this listening, this hearing, is not only hearing the words, but acting rightly upon them. Acting rightly upon them. And the wisdom that parents are supposed to pass down to their children, we see in verse 9, is a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Now, we might think, you know, it's like my son asked me the other day, hey, Dad, you know, do you wear much jewelry? And I'm like, not really. This is it. Watch and a ring. That's all I want. You know, he says, because he saw a picture of somebody else, a man wearing a lot of rings. I was like, yeah, that's not my style. And so we might think, well, I don't want a garland around my head. I don't want a pendant around my neck. Don't think so much of the jewelry per se, but rather think of the wisdom in terms of the proximity to the body. It's around your head. In other words, it's close to your mind. It's around your neck. In other words, it's close to your heart. This is the nature and character of wisdom. Close upon the mind, close to the heart. Passed on within the context of the family, within the context of the church, within the context of you being in union with Christ. But what wise counsel does Solomon entrust to his son? And indeed to us all. And this is where we want to look at greed and mammon. Solomon warns his son against the lure of easy money. Now, the impression that we might get is perhaps the improbability of such a scenario. You know, when you read of this and he says, you know, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie and wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. You know, we might think, well, what are the odds that, you know, our children are going to be walking down the street and somebody's going to say, hey, buddy, you want to go and ambush some people and kill some people? We can take their wallets and their money. You know, that kind of a scenario perhaps rings somewhat improbably in our mind. We might think, I'm not so sure how common that might be. But yet I want us to pay careful, close attention to the way that Solomon talks about this in verse 10. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. First of all, he's saying here, essentially, I think that sin has a way of looking enticing, looking appealing, attractive, and perhaps even harmless. You know, when Solomon tells his son in verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them, I think those words specifically evoke the language of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. I think what Solomon is saying here is he's saying, my son, don't think that they're going to tap you on the shoulder wearing, dark cloaks and carrying swords and say, come on, join us. But rather, it's going to look enticing. Don't walk in the way with them. And if you notice the progression of Psalm 1:1, it goes from walking to standing to sitting. It's a gradual progression. It's not something that just happens immediately and overnight. There's a gradual descent into gross sin. C.S. Lewis once said, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, or milestones without signposts. In other words, when Solomon says, my son, don't let them entice you, in other words, beware of that gradual descent into sin. You know, it's like the frog in the kettle. Try to throw a frog into a boiling pot of water and it'll stay far away. But if you put the frog into the cold water and then gradually, moment by moment, minute by minute, slowly turn up the kettle 1 degree at a time, before you know it, the frog never notices that the water has started to roil. In fact, according to Paul, sin can look alluring and even at times noble. Even sin, he says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, I'm sorry, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. You know, the message that Solomon says is beware of a gang of thieves and murderers as they try to entice you to rob and to kill. And what we have to do is we have to look at the world with the eyes of faith and recognize that sometimes a gang of murderers and thieves isn't dressed like a gang of murderers and thieves, but rather they're dressed as soldiers. And it's a cloak of patriotism that says we have to go over here and we have to kill these people and take what is ours, when it may not rightfully belong to us, whether as individuals or as a nation. It's when thieves and murderers are dressed in the thin garb of justice, when they're not carrying out justice and instead they're carrying out revenge. It's when thieves and murderers are dressed in respectable business suits, and they say, we have to run these people off their land, even if it means that some of them might die. Why? So that we can make the company's profits satisfy the stockholders. We're not doing anything wrong. This is just good business. We have to be aware of these things. We have to be savvy to these things. That sin will not come necessarily dressed looking like sin. It'll come dressed as patriotism, as justice, or it'll come dressed as good business. But yet, note how Solomon describes the wicked in verses 12 and following, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. Regardless of the nature of the thieves and the murderers, they ultimately believe that they hold the power of death. We decide who lives. It's not up to the people walking about. We decide who lives and dies, who we ambush and who we let go by. Now, keep in mind, notice what Solomon is doing here is I don't think we can only look at Solomon's advice in terms of this is wrong, stay away from evil, pursue what is good. At one level, he's definitely saying that, but we need to go deeper. Because God gives us his law, thou shalt not murder. And so this is true. This is good. We must reflect upon this. But he gives us more than the law. He gives us wisdom to use the eyes of faith. And it's with the eyes of faith, I think, that Solomon pulls back the veil on why sin can look so appealing. You see, by calling Solomon's son away from his family, notice what these thieves are doing. They're enticing his son. They're trying to pull him away from his family, pull him away from the instruction of his mother and father, pull him away from the instruction of the religious leaders, the church, pull him away from his relationship with his covenant God. Throw in your lot among us, verse 14. We will all have one purse. In effect, they're saying, come, join us, be together with us. This gang of thieves and murderers has substituted greed for love, and their love has been turned in upon themselves. What is it that causes them to do this? They want to worship mammon. And violence and robbery are the sacraments of their false church, rites of admission and commitment, signs and seals of their covenant with greed. You see, if we recognize that we were created for worship. You know, Mark Twain said it, although he has a lot of ironic observations that follow it, but he said, man is a religious animal. If we recognize that everything we do in life is religious and theological, then what Solomon is warning his son is, he's saying, don't let them pull you away from the one true church of Christ and from your covenant family, from your parents, to worship a false god and to join a false church and to throw your lot in with mammon and a lifehood of idolatry. You know, everything that goes on around us is religious. Politics is religious. Social justice movement is religious. Capitalism is religious. Everything around us is religious. And everybody is always seeking to displace the one true God from his place in the throne of our hearts with something or someone else. And so these thieves and murderers are evangelizing, seeking others to have them join in with them. We are by nature communal creatures, and thus misery loves company. But what these thieves and robbers don't realize is that they're only ultimately, as much as they're trying to draw others in, they are ultimately tying the noose of death around their own necks. Verses 17 and 18. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. By stepping away from the one church of God that is has Christ as its mediator, they ultimately are stepping away from God's law and wisdom. And ultimately, these sinners are running contrary to the divinely designed purpose that God has created them. They've cast away the necessary supports of family, where they receive wise, godly counsel. They cast themselves away from church, where they receive God's word, wisdom, and knowledge. They ultimately, in the end, reject Christ, their Savior, and God, their Maker. And what is the result of this? Paul says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Even thievery and murder. In the simplest terms, what Solomon is telling his son is he's saying, when you misuse a tool for the wrong purpose, destruction ensues. If you try to drive a screw with a hammer, you will destroy whatever it is you're working on. If you try to use a human being who has been designed to worship the one true living God through Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and try to use that human being to worship anything else other than the one true living God, destruction ensues. And in this case, death. Thus, the irony of the allure of easy money through stealing and killing is that the thieves ultimately end up taking their own lives. Verse 19, such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. And we should note the very last words of the Bible, John tells us about the New Jerusalem. And he says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The murderers, in trying to murder others and take from them, ultimately tie the noose around their own necks and bring death upon themselves. Well, this brings us to our third and final point, which we want to ask the question about contentment. That in light of Solomon's counsel, the question we should ask is what is the remedy for the appeal of easy money? You know, one of the things that I've regularly been telling my children, and my daughter and my sons is, you know, there's no free lunch. You got to work. You want to make money, you got to earn it. You know, because again, what does Solomon say to his son? My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. In other words, I think the first key to this the first key to finding contentment and to finding a way out of the pit that Solomon is describing, where you end up killing yourself as you seek easy money through murder and through theft, is don't allow them to entice you. I think his advice basically follows under the Joseph tactic. Flee. Run away. And you see this in verse 17 when he says, "For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird." In other words, the fools, they are easily caught in the net of death when they engage in this kind of sin. But the righteous, the wise, easily flies away from the snare of sin. So he's saying, flee. So I think in this sense, we should mind the company that we keep, whether it's for ourselves or the company that our children keep. Teach them to be wise in terms of who they choose as friends, as companions. Do your friends lift you up? Do they edify you? Or do they bring you down? Do they bring out the worst in you? Do the things that we place before our eyes and the eyes of our children, do they edify? Do they elevate? Or do they bring us down? You know, Solomon warns his sons, a son against violence and against murder and against thievery. So often, I think, in our own culture, there's so much out there that can desensitize us to these very things that Solomon is warning his son about. Whether it's video games, whether it's movies, whether it's books, or whether it's things that occur in the news. I can remember a number of years ago where, long story short, one of my children was was playing a video game, and he was playing it in such a way that he was killing people in the video game. And I said, and keep in mind, this was like a Blocks video game, so it wasn't like a real, realistic kind of video game. And my wife and I sat him down and we said, you can't play this if you're going to play this in this manner. You don't go and practice sin on the computer and don't think that it's not going to affect the way that you actually live your life. The two have got to work in concert. So we should flee these things. Be careful of what we put before us. But beloved, that's only half of the equation. Because true contentment cannot simply come from fleeing from sin, as important as fleeing from sin is. Implicit in Solomon's counsel is to keep the godly counsel close. Listen to the words of your parents, he says. Keep the counsel close to your head as a garland, around your neck as a pendant, close to your heart. Recognize that in the Word of God, if you listen to what its words say, that the Word of God, its instruction and wisdom, there is no such thing as easy money. What did God tell Adam and Eve? First, notice in Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. There's that listening word again. Adam didn't listen to the voice of God. He listened to somebody else. And of course, the woman listened to the serpent. But as a result of sin, he says, in pain you shall eat of the ground all of the days of your life. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. What God's word says is the only way that you're going to make it in this world is if you work. And it's going to be by the sweat of your brow. But importantly, connected to the curse, is that the only one who will deliver us from the curse is God Himself, the promised seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. See, we have a Christ-shaped hole in our hearts that only He can fill. No amount of money will ever satisfy our longings for Christ. There's a passage from a John Steinbeck novel where one of the characters was amazed that somebody might own 1,000,000 acres. And he says, if he needs 1,000,000 acres to make himself feel rich, seems to me he needs it because he feels awful poor inside himself. And if he's poor in himself, there ain't no 1,000,000 acres going to make him feel rich. And maybe he's going to be disappointed that nothing he can do will make him feel rich. things will not fill the void that only Christ can. And I think this is ultimately what lies at the heart of Solomon's counsel to his son. Don't be lured away by sin, no matter how enticing it may be, because at the end of the day, it is only Christ who will keep you content. Only Christ can subdue the rapacious and sinful desires of our hearts so that mammon has no allure for us. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Only Christ can give us this contentment by which we can look mammon in the face and smile and say, "Not interested. Not interested in what you have to offer." But where and how do we find this contentment in Christ? By drawing nigh unto Him. By praying that He will forgive us for our greed. By asking Him to fill our hearts with peace and contentment. And this can be something that is very difficult in this world. It's like you think about it. I forget what the statistics are, but given the amount of internet usage most of us do, we will in our lifetimes see perhaps hundreds of millions of advertising images. Click here, buy this. But it's only through Christ that He can fill our hearts with peace and contentment so that we can look at those things, all the marketing, and say, "I have no need of these things." Asking Him to bless the labor of our hands by the sweat of our brow. But what lies implicit and I think assumed in Solomon's advice to his son is that Christ lies at the heart of the godly family as parents teach Christ's wisdom and pass it along. Christ lies at the heart of the godly church as pastors and elders act as godly fathers to point us to Christ. In the end, to borrow a line from Fiddler on the Roof, we shouldn't pray that God would smite us with money and that we would never recover. You know, so often it's the case that we think that all we need is more money and that'll make us feel better. That'll solve our problems. There was a study that I saw that said that basically that people have objectively figured out scientifically that money can't buy you more happiness. They find that once you make about $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, they say that that amount right there, much more than that. And what happens is that the amount of work that you put in inversely produces the amount of happiness that you actually think you're going to receive. You know, so that even the world knows that money can't buy you happiness. So if the world can see that, and Solomon says to his son, "See this," then our prayer should be that mammon would never appeal to us. It would never entice us because we have peace and contentment in Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have given to us the wisdom of Christ and that you have given us your wise counsel through Solomon, but ultimately through Christ in the Spirit, that can help us to peel back the allure of money, the veil of attractiveness of mammon. Oh, Father, so often in this world we are besieged with so many images, so many advertisements, all telling us who we should be and what we should buy and how much more we need so much money. We see advertisements, O Lord, for buying now, paying later. So often it stokes the passions of greed in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would make us content in Christ so that we would not seek peace in things, that we would only seek peace in Christ. That He would pacify our hearts. That He would instill into us a good, solid work ethic, knowing that only by hard work can we earn money to provide for us, but that in the end, even that hard work won't satisfy us, but that only Christ can. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as parents to pass this wisdom on to our children. So often it's the case that we don't model that satisfaction and that peace in Christ. But sadly, we can too often model that very ideal of greed because it has the appearance of an angel of light. Make us content, we pray. Let us not bow before mammon, but rather may your Son reign supreme in our hearts so that his peace and his contentment shines forth in our lives with how we act, how we spend our money, indeed even how we freely give it away to people in need, especially to your church. We pray that we would be a people of Christ and never a people of mammon. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.